me that I'm supposed to tell you to be quiet and sit down. The powers that be sits right there. Okay? So I'm still wearing a white hat. He's the black hat. Turn in your Bible, please, to Mark chapter 1. And we go to what, 10:45? Okay. Mark chapter 1. This is Bible class, so you not only get to shake your head yes or no, you can actually say something if you want to. You're not going to bother me in the least. I'm more than welcome your comments or questions or as we go through this study. And so appreciate the invitation to study with you. I'd much rather teach Bible class than I would preach because there's a lot of Christians have a lot of good things to say. A lot of people have studied the Bible a lot. And so please feel free, and I mean that. I don't know how David does things, probably the same way. If not, y'all can work on him about that. But I welcome your participation as we go through this study. Let me kind of begin this way. There are things about studying the Bible that are kind of difficult, aren't there? So I'm giving you the opportunity to participate right off the bat. Paul makes the argument at the end of Romans chapter 11, which is kind of at the very end of what I tend to think of as the technical argumentation in Romans, that the grace of God, and instead of paraphrasing it, let me just read it because it's an impressive statement. Romans chapter 11 and verse 33, this is the statement that Paul makes as he brings to a conclusion the idea of God's grace and God's mercy and how that's worked with the Jews and the Gentiles. He says in Romans chapter 11 and verse 33, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Robert Turner used to talk about whittling on God's end of the stick. And we really like all the things about God and about the Bible that are mysterious, things that we don't understand. Sometimes we like them too much, and we start developing theories that we cannot justify. But there's a lot of things as disciples of Jesus that are challenging. You want to talk about the idea of God's grace and mercy, which people talk a lot about. God tells us what He wants us to know, but how unsearchable, Paul says, are those thoughts. And then you start talking about the nature of God. What's God like? What is the Holy Spirit? What's His role beyond the revelation of the Word? Does He have a role beyond the revelation of the Word? What was Jesus like before He became Jesus, when He was God the Word? And how does God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit, how does that all work? And you start going down that path. What about foreknowledge and predestination and foreordination? How does all of that work? How is it that God's holy and He's separate and distinct from creation? That boggles my mind, that God doesn't deal in time. He's not subject to sun going up and sun going down and eclipses, which wouldn't impress Him at all, by the way. And the origin of evil, a life after death, what happens when we die before the Lord returns and the resurrection. And people are fascinated with that stuff. It's amazing as preachers how many questions you get that if you are a wise man, your answer should be, I have no idea. And there's a lot of controversy that surrounds that kind of stuff. There have been people that have separated in their faith from others over things that they cannot answer. But I also want you to understand that the gospel, in its fundamental proposition, is a very, very simple thing. And sometimes I think we can get so fascinated with all of the unanswered questions, which, by the way, are intended to help us keep faith in God. God gave us all the answers. We wouldn't have to trust Him. But the gospel itself is a pretty fundamentally simple proposition. In Mark chapter 1, when John the Baptist comes, and that's the way Mark begins his gospel, John, it says, came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. How hard is that to understand? What was it John was telling people? You're going to have to change the way you live, and you're going to have to be baptized, have your sins forgiven. That's what he preached. And we sometimes lose track of the simple, important truths. And so what I want to do during class is I want you to notice that Mark's first statement in chapter 1 is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want to draw a couple of applications from this passage that are very simple. But they are very fundamental to our faith, and if we're going to stand up and stand against the overwhelming flood that we talked about a while ago, these are things that we need to see and things that we need to teach, okay? And there are things that just grow out of the text. So, here's my first observation. I want to begin in verse 9. We'll read most of the chapter as we go along, so I'm not going to read it all at one point. But in verse 9, after we are introduced to John and his teaching, we are told in verse 7 that there's one coming after him. Verse 9, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. What's the first thing that John tells us, that Mark tells us about Jesus? Well, he tells us that Jesus was obedient. I think in this day and age, that's an important consideration. What John was preaching in verse 4 was repentance and baptism for the remission of sins. And so Jesus came to John, and if you read Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 3, you're familiar with, John was hesitant, right? Anybody remember why John was hesitant? Yes. Okay. He said, "You need to be baptizing me." They are relatives of some way through their mothers, maybe cousins. They probably grew up knowing each other. And Jesus, John was already told that when he baptized the Messiah, that the Spirit was going to send him, and that's how he would know. My thinking is that John probably had some suspicions already. Does that make sense to you? Because he knows enough about Jesus to say, "Hey, you need to be baptizing me and not me baptizing you." John recognized in Jesus something very, very special. Maybe he just knew about him as a relative. I've got a younger sister, 4 years my younger. Some of you know Denise. She's a wonderful person. Denise has never done anything wrong in her entire life. Makes me absolutely sick. My parents treated her completely different than me. Never punished her because they never had to. Everybody knew my sister was a good person. You got anybody in your family like that? You young people, you got a brother or sister, they just never do anything wrong? It's interesting. We kind of figure out who it is in the family that's the good person, don't we? What's to say that that's not what's happening with John and Jesus? Now here's my question. If John recognized in Matthew chapter 3 that Jesus needed to be baptizing him and not vice versa, and baptism was for what purpose? Remission of sins. Then why was Jesus baptized? Because the baptism itself, I would propose to you, did absolutely nothing for Jesus. And Jesus' response to John when John says, "No, you need to be baptizing me," Jesus said, "Allow it to be so now in order to do what?" Anybody remember from Matthew? To fulfill all righteousness. In other words, what he's telling John is, "I'm being baptized because this is what God is asking people to do, and if I'm going to stand righteous before my God, before my Father, I need to obey Him." And God's reply in verse 11 is, "You are my beloved Son, and I am well pleased with you." Why does God say this right here, right now? Because Jesus is obeying God. Now, I think that's an important thing to think about. In fact, as you read through the life of Jesus, what we are told over and over and over is that Jesus never sinned. Why did Jesus never sin? I mean, the next statement is that in verse 13, he goes into the wilderness, he's there 40 days, and he's tempted. Mark gives the most abbreviated version. Matthew 4 and Luke 4 give a very expanded version of that, especially at the end of the 40 days when Satan comes to him and tempts him in three particular ways. And by the way, we're going to study that Wednesday morning if you're interested. And Jesus responds in such a way that he never sinned. Those of you who are in college, y'all are the college kids back there, right? Why aren't y'all sitting up here, with the, by the way? You know, y'all are supposed to be the examples here. You know any college kids that sin? I mean, if there's a period in life when sin is going to happen, it's when you're your late teenage years and you get out from mom and dad's. I'm not accusing you guys, by the way. If we need to talk about that later, just come see. Jesus was a teenager and never sinned. Jesus was in submission to his parents as a young person. And he's the only young person who was really, truly smarter than his parents, but he never sinned. He lived his whole life and he never sinned. And the question is, why did he never sin? Why was he successful in the temptation? Why was he baptized? What drove him? This is not rhetorical. I'm waiting for your answer. Because, he says, I came down from heaven, John 6. In fact, he says this three very distinct times in John. I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 8, I always do those things that please my Father. John 4, I have bread that you don't know about. My bread is to do the will of my Father. What set Jesus apart and what made him sinless and what made him a proper sacrifice and what made him a wonderful example to us is that Jesus did what God asked him to do. If you pay any attention to the religious world around us, people do a lot of things that God doesn't ask us to do or do things that God asks us not to do. You see it in worship. There is no authority for instrumental music in worship, and people do it all the time. There is no authority for worshiping on different days and making it the Lord's day than the first day of the week. It's very clear from the pattern in the New Testament that that's what those people were doing. And yet you see it all the time. I have this wonderful neighbor lives across the street. I mean, they are great folks. But they are Catholic and they go to worship on Saturday night. That's not in the Bible. It's not a part of what God told us to do. And we see it all the time. We see it all around us. And we see it from religious people. And increasingly, we see it from brethren. And we had best be careful. We'd best be careful about things like what a congregation does with its money. When I was a young person and first started preaching, that was still a hot topic. And I see young people anymore that have no idea what's wrong with building a fellowship hall or sending money to some kind of benevolent organization. Because for a lot of us, we haven't taught on that like we should, and we don't know what God's Word says, and we don't know how to use God's Word in that regard, and we are operating blind. And here's one of the fundamental truths of the demands of the gospel. We are supposed to be pleasing God. We're supposed to be doing what He tells us to do. Whether we think it's a good idea or not, whether we understand it or not, whether we think that there'd be better ways to go about doing things that God wants us to do, we need to be really, really careful in how we handle the Word of God. Just like Jesus was. Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount. And if we had time to talk about this more, I really believe that this was kind of Jesus' stock sermon. And if he came to Benchley, he'd probably do something like the Sermon on the Mount. There's some evidence that he preached it in a lot of places. And at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he makes a pretty remarkable statement when he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who what? Does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And then he talks about people that, well, we've prophesied, we've taught in your name, we've done miracles in your name, we've done a lot of wonderful works in your name. And Jesus says, depart from me because you work lawlessness. We don't emphasize that probably as much as we should. Maybe y'all do here, and if you do, more power to you. The idea of lawlessness is you do things that God doesn't authorize. So here's one of the fundamental things of the gospel that we have to accept, stand up for, and practice. We need to be obedient people. There was a time in my life as a preacher that I would have gone, yeah, we're not going to have to preach to people about obedience, not our people. Yeah, we better. Because we live in an age where the idea that God's merciful and God's this grandfather figure and he's just going to forgive anybody, it doesn't really matter what you do, as long as you're honest and sincere and you follow your own path because there's 1,000 paths that go to heaven and yah, 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 yah. And our young people are growing up in this culture that says obedience is insignificant and, in fact, it goes against the idea of God's grace and God's mercy. Baloney. God demands obedience. We better get our nose in the book. We better do what God tells us to do. If Jesus can be baptized when he got no benefit from it in regards to his soul salvation, maybe we need to rethink that. And does that make sense to you? That's it. I'm going to get a few nods. I'm telling you, it's your opportunity. If you got a question or comment, you better fire it away. Because after I start preaching this morning, that ain't happening. Yes, sir.
In Matthew 7, when Jesus says, narrow and difficult is the way that leads to heaven, and few find it.
Why do you think the way is narrow and difficult? Because God's word is restrictive. And we need to understand that. It is a very simple principle in the gospel that you see in Mark 1. Okay, if nothing else, here's point number two, observation number two. Go down to verse 16. The next incident that we find here, Jesus is now preaching in verse 14 and 15. He's preaching the same thing that John was preaching, and you really see that in Matthew's account and Luke's account. And Mark tells us in verse 16, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them. They left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and they went after him. And here's the application I would make from this little section. We're all called to some kind of spiritual service. Peter and Andrew and James and John, what did they do for a living? This is the easiest question I'm going to ask you the whole week. They were fishermen. Says it right here. Now, what Mark doesn't tell us and what becomes obvious as you read the other Gospels, especially Luke, is that there had already been some kind of interaction between some of these men and Jesus. Even John makes that fairly clear. Jesus doesn't walk up and call these total strangers and they just drop everything and leave, as if they are moved in some kind of miraculous way. It's very clear these people knew who Jesus was. They had spent some time with him. They had listened to some of the things that he had said. And when Jesus calls them, they drop everything and follow him. Now, here's the question. What did Jesus want them to do? Did he want them to go catch fish so that he could feed the multitudes that were following him around all the time? Because they would have been very capable and qualified to do that. What does he call them to do? This is another easy one because the answer is right there in the text. Be fishers of men. There are certain things that all of us are called to, folks. Go back to verse 14 and 15. Jesus is preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. In other words, the king is here. The king is about to sit on his throne. The king is going to offer you laws and offer you salvation. And so you need to change the way you're living and you need to follow the king. You need to repent and believe the good news. And that's something everybody is called to do. We're all called to be in submission to Jesus Christ. We're all called to do, just like we just talked about, the things that God tells us to do. Obedience is an integral part of our relationship with Jesus. And that doesn't dismiss faith unless you're sitting there thinking, well, it's all about obedience with you, Church of Christ, folks. What about faith? I obey God because I trust God. So that doesn't dismiss faith, but all of us are charged with that. We all have the same responsibilities in a lot of ways. How we worship, our character, God calls everybody to the same thing. But God also calls us to different responsibilities. But based upon the ability that we have, all of us bring something to the kingdom of God. In that regard, we all bring something to the local church as well. And I would distinguish the two, but we can talk about that later. And the question that we all have to kind of face as we're trying to serve the Lord is, what am I bringing to the work of God? What can I do? Because these men, Jesus trains in order to go and be ambassadors to tell the world about Jesus as the Messiah and as the King, and He makes them people who fished for men. But that wasn't who they were before. So you and I, we have accepted the call of the gospel, and now it's up to us to appreciate that I've got something I can do. And let me make this very pointed. If you're here at services this morning as a member of this local congregation and your mindset is, this is what I do. This is Christianity. I come, I listen to somebody preach, I sing a few songs, I remember the Lord's Supper, we say a few prayers, we focus a little bit on God, and that is my role. If that's all you bring to the table, you are selling yourself short. And you're selling God's people short. And you're selling God's work short. Y'all have a young lady in this congregation who writes songs that y'all sing in worship. Which of y'all is that, by the way? Nobody's going to fess up to it. Who wrote the song? That was outstanding. You're the one who came up before and said it was your favorite passage. How did we do, by the way? Okay, all right, got a thumbs up. Imagine I get a thumbs up at A&M. I mean, look at this. I don't mean to embarrass you, okay? But did somebody tell you to do that? Here's somebody who has some ability, who's doing what they can to contribute to the work of the King. More power to you. Why is it that we don't all do that? Why don't we see what we can do? And I'm not just talking about in worship. You can lead a public prayer. If you can teach a class, great. But there's a lot more work to be done than that. And we need to understand that this is part of God's plan. Ephesians chapter 4, right quick. Keep your bookmark in Mark 1. Ephesians chapter 4 is a passage, especially in this section of Ephesians, where God is calling His people to unity. And He starts this chapter in a fairly well-known way. We are to walk worthy with lowliness and gentleness, the worthy endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. There's one Lord, faith, God, etc., etc. I want you to get down to verse 11, where Paul says, He Himself, speaking of Jesus, gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Do you get that right there? That God gave different abilities. Some of these are miraculous. Some of them aren't miraculous. And God gave abilities to different people, he says in verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. In other words, these different people with these different gifts, some of them are teachers, some of them are leaders, some of them are preachers. And God gave them those gifts in order to help all other Christians to be prepared to serve. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. What do? When we serve one another, we build each other up spiritually. We encourage one another in the lives that we are leading. Till we all come, he says, in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You know what your job is in this local congregation? To help everybody else in this congregation become just like Jesus. That's my job at Northwest. That's Charles and Jeanette's job because we worship together at home regularly. We're supposed to be doing everything we can to help everybody else be like Jesus. Well, how do you do that? What do I do in that regard? I don't know because I don't know you. Are you one of these people that have this great ability to communicate difficult things? One of our elders is a wonderful, he has this wonderful ability to say hard things to people in ways that they don't get mad and storm off and leave. And that's a gift. It's not a gift I have, but it's a gift he has. And he's helping people to become more like Jesus. Jesus is calling men, like Peter and Andrew, James and John, to spiritual service. And these parables that we're familiar with, Matthew 25, the parable of the talents. You remember that one? Shake your head yes, even if you don't remember it, because that's all I'm going to get. You know, a man goes into a far country, gives some of his money to different servants, and the servants are conducting his business till he comes back. And when he comes back, what does he do? Not rhetorical. Yeah, he judges them based upon what they did with his money. Okay? Do you understand that's what's going to happen to us on the day of judgment? Oh, yeah, but I come to services faithfully. I guarantee you I'll be here every night of the meeting. Great, that's an encouragement. And if that's all you can do, then do it to the best of your ability. But my strong suspicion is there's probably more than that you can do. Are you calling other people, encouraging them? Are you helping these high school and younger kids and their understanding of the Bible? Are you setting an example? Are you developing relationships so that they've got mentors and older people? Are you encouraging these college kids? I'm telling you, I'm sorry to call y'all kids. Y'all just get younger and younger as I get older. These young college people who are away from home and their faith is being tested in ways it's never been tested before. And they don't go home and have mom and dad to fall back on immediately. And they're trying to make their way. And they're away from, are you helping them? Are you encouraging the preachers? Are you holding up the hands of the elders? Are you looking around and finding out who's not here and calling them? Or are you just going, well, that's the elders' job to check on the people that aren't here. No, it's our job. We all bring something to the kingdom. What are you doing? How are you using what God has given you to help other people become like Jesus? It's at the very beginning of the gospel. Mark's calling people. Jesus is calling people to spiritual service. Third observation, go back to Mark chapter 1. I'm going to touch on this fairly briefly. Always be suspicious when a preacher says he's going to be brief about anything. But we're really going to kind of talk about this a little bit more tomorrow night, so I'm not going to elaborate as much, but begin reading in verse 21, the next little section in Mark 1. They went into Capernaum and immediately upon the Sabbath entered the synagogue. Oh, did I miss it? No. Immediately upon the Sabbath he entered a synagogue and taught, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. There was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." When the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, and they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? With authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. And as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew, along with James and John, and Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever. They told him about her at once. He came, he took her by the hand, he lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. And at evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick, those who were demon-possessed. The whole city was gathered at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases, and he cast out demons. And he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. And in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place and prayed. Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and when they found him, they said, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said, "Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." I want you to see that as Mark begins telling us about the good news of Jesus Christ, one of the things that he starts with is that Jesus has authority that transcends this world. If there's an important principle we need to get across to folks who don't believe in Jesus, it is that Jesus has power that transcends this world. I mean, we are who we are because we have confidence that Jesus can do things that we can't do for ourselves. And you see that at the very outset. What's the first thing in this little section, verse 22? Well, he's teaching them. And they are impressed with his authority. In Matthew's account, at the end of chapter 4, it says they were impressed with his teaching because he taught to them as one having authority, at the end of chapter 7, and not like the rabbis. In other words, he wasn't spouting off long-held traditions. He's saying things like, well, now you've always been heard that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I'm telling you, not because it was written somewhere, but because he was God, and he is dictating. And people saw that, and people were impressed with that. And then you go on, and you have this demon-possessed man. And before Jesus can even address him, the demons address Jesus. We know who you are. Are you here to destroy us? We know exactly what you can do. And when Jesus told the demons to come out of the man, what did they do? Another easy one. This is a softball down the middle. What did they do when Jesus told the demons to come out of the man? Hey, great. Y'all did great. They came out of the man, right? Why did they come out of the man? Because they had to. They didn't have a choice. Because God commanded them, and he showed his power over spiritual beings. Jesus makes a point in Matthew chapter 12. If I'm casting out demons, then that shows you that the kingdom of God is here. The rule of God is among you. God's establishing himself. They had to. And then you have Simon's mother-in-law who's sick with a fever. And Jesus cast the disease out. Why did the fever leave Peter's mother-in-law? Because it had to. And then other people are bringing all kinds of disease. The whole town's at the door. And Jesus is healing people. Why is it that Jesus had the power? Well, because everything in the created world has to obey when God commands it. That is beyond our experience, folks. And this is one of those hard-to-fathom things that you just... How in the world could Jesus tell the waters in the midst of a storm to be still? I've been on several bodies of water in storms, because fishermen don't quit fishing when the fish are biting. And so the weather comes up, and I literally have been scared to death going across Sabine Lake in the middle of a lightning storm. And when the storm goes on past, the lake is rough for hours. And I could have stood up in the bow of that boat all day long and said, "Peace, be still." And probably what would have happened is I would have been struck by lightning on purpose. Because nature doesn't obey me. My kids don't even obey me. And we get that, don't we? Walk outside. When's the eclipse? Is it tomorrow or Tuesday? Tomorrow. Walk outside in the middle of the eclipse and say, "Hey, moon, get out of the way. It ain't going to listen to you." But it would have listened to Jesus. And the reason that that is important, that he has the power over nature, that he has the power over spiritual beings, that his word is authoritative, is that because all the authority that he has is directed toward our good. How do I know my sins are forgiven? How do I know I'm going to be raised from the dead? How do I know I'm going to have a glorified eternal body? And again, we'll talk about this in some detail tomorrow night. But the answer to that is because Jesus has power that transcends this world. And that's one of the first things that the gospel tells us. When Mark is giving us the beginning of the gospel, he wants us to know who Jesus is and what Jesus can do. And this is what we need to be preaching. I trust someone who has that kind of power. And if he says he's going to do things for me, I believe that because he's proven what he can do. And that's important. That's where our faith is. That's why we get up every day and live the lives that we live. And then let me make one last observation here. Remember, we're going to come back to those thoughts tomorrow night. Okay? So look at verse 32, and we're going to pick up a few things right there that we've already read, and then down basically to the end of the chapter. At evening when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick, and those who were demon-possessed. The whole city was gathered together at the door. He healed many who were sick with various diseases, and he cast out demons, and they didn't allow the demons to speak because they knew him. In the morning, having risen a long time before daylight, he went to a solitary place, and he prayed there. And Simon, those that were with him, searched for him. And when he found him, he said, "Everyone's looking for you." And Jesus says, "Let us go to the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee, and he was casting out demons. A leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying, "If you're willing, you can make me clean." Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said, "I am willing, be cleansed." And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. He strictly warned him and sent him away at once. "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them." However, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in the deserted places, and they came to him from every direction. What we see in this last part of this chapter is people flocked to Jesus. He tries to go out and be by himself, and Peter comes out and says, "Everybody is looking for you." And Jesus, "Well, I'll tell you what, let's move on to the next city. This is why I'm here." And people flocked to Jesus because they wanted something from him. You know, I look at that and go, you know, people are pretty selfish. And yet, when Jesus says at the end of verse 38, "For this purpose I have come forth," that's an important little statement. Because what it says to us is that Jesus came to offer relief. All of the miracles that you see Jesus doing for people are miracles of relief. Somebody's sick, they're healed. Somebody's possessed, the demon's cast out. Someone's got leprosy. Not only do they have a debilitating disease, but they are social outcasts. Jesus gives them deliverance and restoration and peace of mind, and he came to help people. There is a certain sense in which serving God is selfish. The irony is, Jesus said, "If you're going to come after me, you have to deny yourself." But the very reason that I'm serving God to begin with, it's because Jesus can do some stuff that I can't do. I can't fix the sins I've committed. I can't stand before God innocent. Nothing I can do changes what I have done. But Jesus can. I can't get along with everybody on my own accord. I am not of that disposition. I am not my father's son, for those of you who knew my dad. But because I'm a part of a family and because I'm following Jesus and you're following Jesus, I can have a life of peace where I have brothers and sisters that I love and that love me, and we can help each other to serve the Lord. I wouldn't have that were it not for the Lord. In fact, everything that we are as children of God, we are because of what Jesus does for us in one way or another. And there's a part of that that's kind of selfish. We come to Jesus looking for deliverance, just like all these people were doing. I need to have this disease fixed. I need to have this demon cast out. And I want you to understand something. That's okay. That's what Jesus came for. That's why he says at the end of verse 38, "For this purpose I've come forth. I am here to prove to people that I can fix things for them." Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." And if you're one of these really sensitive people that just says, you know, that recognizes the irony of Christianity, "Oh, all you folks, you just want something from God." Yes, I want something from God. But God wants something for me, and it is a mutual relationship. And Jesus came for the purpose of giving us things. Forgiveness, purpose, hope, a family, eternal life, a glorified body, heaven. I lost my dad a couple years ago. My mom's 87, and she's having everything on her body fixed. Surgery right and left at 87. And I just want to say, no, I'm not going to say it because it'll go back to her. We don't like the idea that life's coming to an end. But I get to spend eternity with those folks. I have told my kids, I told one of my daughters 2 weeks ago, it is hard for me to bear the thought of spending eternity without you there. Please be wise in the decisions that you are making. Because what God does for us are things we can't do for ourselves. And He came for that purpose because He wants to spend eternity with us as well. Because we're made in His image. And I want you to appreciate that one of the fundamental premises of the gospel, one of the first things Mark tells us is, Jesus came to fix us, He came to give us stuff that we need, and it is okay to come to Him and ask for His blessings. Is it selfish? Yeah, it is. But what happens is, as you grow and as you learn and as you become a disciple, it becomes a selfless enterprise as well. There are a lot of hard things in the Bible. There are a lot of hard concepts. There are things that we don't, questions that we don't have answers to. But I want you to understand the basic premise of Christianity is a very simple thing. And Mark begins with these really important principles about obedience and about what we're supposed to become and about what Jesus can do and about Jesus wanting to do those things. And the more we get these fundamental things down, the better off we'll be. Do you see how this applies to every aspect of our service, whether you've been a Christian a month or 60 years? And so I want to encourage you. Yeah, it's great to grow and come to an understanding, like the Hebrew writer says, of Melchizedek, because you've been folks that need milk and you need to grow. We do need to grow, but we can't ever forget the fundamentals. Life is not about whether or not I figure out if the story of the rich man and Lazarus is a parable or a story. I can go to heaven without knowing that and without having all these answers to all my questions, but I can't go to heaven without the fundamentals. So Mark chapter 1 is a powerful chapter, and it will help us. We'll keep it in mind. Questions, comments, suggestions? Here, one last practice. Just do me this favor. One, shake your head yes for me just so I can see that you can do it. Some of you won't do it, okay? You get up here. Thanks for your attention this morning.